All right. Pastor will have it right this time. What chapter of Romans are we in tonight?
12.
All right. Chapter 12. You go ahead and turn over to Romans, chapter 12. That's where we are tonight. And we're starting a new section. So we're going to start off by kind of asking you guys some questions as far as like how you would have handled it up until this point. But Romans chapter 12 is where we will begin here today. Give you a couple seconds to make it over there before we read it, and then we'll dive right in. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening that we have. Lord, we can sing praises to your name. And Lord, we can open your word together. We can study it together. And Lord, we can learn more about how it is that we can live more Christ-like. Lord, we pray that you would show us something that we can change in our lives so that we can leave here more Christ-like than we came. Praise the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's say that you know of a church over in Columbus. They're really struggling. There's a lot of conflict going on in the church. And you have to write a letter to them to try to help with this conflict. How would you write that letter? Like, how would you start it out?
Something positive.
Maybe saying something positive that you know to be true about the church. We even see that in the letter of Romans, right? Paul writes to them and says, hey, your faith is heard of throughout the whole world. Like, it's something very positive. He kind of lifts them up a little bit. Then where do you go? Do you go straight to conflict resolution? I feel like that's where we go a lot of times, isn't it? If you hear that someone's got a problem, like, you want to go and you want to solve the problem, like, right now, like just solve the problem. But is that what's happened so far in Romans? Like, his purpose for writing the book is to help this church that's struggling with conflict. And where does he spend the whole first good number of chapters? All focused on the gospel, right? Who needs it? Well, it starts off saying that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, you need it. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, you need it. It doesn't matter who you are, you need this. And then after he lays out the gospel, he then goes into, okay, so now you're saved. So what happens? Are you still under bondage of sin? He says, absolutely not. You're not under bondage of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. Then he goes on to say, hey, but guess what? You're going to sin. Things are going to come up in your life. You're still going to struggle with sin. And then the very next chapter says, but hey, God loves you anyway. And then he goes and he starts talking about the Jews once we hit chapter 9, 10, 11. And he starts really breaking down the promises that God makes to the Jews and the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. He's not a God that makes promises and then is like, ah, well, they sinned a little bit too much. I'm not going to keep those promises anymore. But he's a God that's going to keep his promises, and he's actually still pursuing the Jews in letting the Gentiles in. What does any of that have to do with conflict? If the whole point was writing to the Roman church, why write a letter in such a way? Doesn't it seem odd? Was the Roman church struggling with the concept of salvation? I would say probably not. Because it says their faith is heard of throughout the whole world. These were believers that he's writing to, in large part. The majority of the church, I would say, were probably Christians. So they at least understood salvation. There was conflict in how that plays out, who exactly is God's chosen people, more one group than the other, whether that works out in favor or something in that along those lines. There is some sort of conflict that's happening there. But they understood salvation, so why sit there and hammer on salvation when these people were witnessing people? They were telling the whole world about their faith, about their God, about Christ. Exactly. If you have conflict, you have to find common ground, right? There has to be some sort of foundation where you can come together and say, okay, we agree here. This is common ground. This is something that we can all stand on. And inside the church, that's all of us. Like, we have common ground in what? In Christ, in the gospel, right? We come, like, if you were to just pick a random person out of this room and say, would you probably be friends with them outside of this church? Like most of us, I don't really have anything in common with them, or I don't have, you know, but we do. As Christians, we have something in common. We have Christ in common. We have the gospel in common, right? So why go from the gospel to us being freed from sin, still falling to sin, and God still loving us anyway? Where does that come in? Again, common ground, right? So what's the common ground? All of us, as Christian, all of us are set free from the bondage of sin. All of us are still going to sin. Like, there's common ground there. We are all still facing this. And then he goes on and he pulls out in chapters 9, 10, 11, he starts talking about the Jews and God's promises to them. Why pull that out? Okay, the church would have been largely made of Gentiles, but there are still Jews present. He pulls out two themes when he's tackling that section, and he tells the Gentiles not to be too proud because God can remove their branch. And he tells the Jews, don't be too proud because God removed your branch on a national level because you guys were missing it. So he's trying to kind of humble both groups, right? Bring them down and say, hey, look, nobody's better than somebody else. You're not better than somebody else because you're a Gentile. You're not better than somebody else because you're a Jew. So we get to chapter 12, and is that how you would have written a letter to a church to resolve conflict? Starting off with the gospel and starting off with our sin problem. Most of us, probably not. But we get to chapter 12, and this is what he's been aiming at. So when we look at chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore. What is the therefore pointing us back to? The whole rest of the book. Don't like just link it back to just the last verse. He's like, hey, because all of this is true, because we have the gospel in common, because we have a sin problem in common, and nobody is better than anybody else in this room, because of all this, by the mercies of God, he says, I am begging you, because God has given you salvation and given it to you freely. His mercy has been showed to you. You deserved eternity and hell, but God's not giving that to you. He's showing you mercy. He's saying, I am begging you on behalf of that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he's taking and he's pointing everything that he's already showed us, where he's kind of laid the groundwork, and he's saying, okay, this is what it looks like for you to be a Christian. This is what it looks like for you to exist within the body of Christ and do it in a way that pleases God. So he's going to take this first section here, and he's going to try to kind of expand it out a little bit. So what does it mean to present your bodies a living sacrifice, something that is holy, something that is acceptable to God? And this is just reasonable. It's logical. It is what our service should be. Why is it logical that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice? The idea of living there is that it's willing. We're placing ourselves as a willing sacrifice. What does that mean? That we're kind of giving up of our own desires in life, and we're looking to please God, right? This is what he's talking about. He said, so I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, something that is acceptable to God. He said, this is your logical, reasonable service. This is what just makes sense to do. And again, why does he say that this makes sense, that we should give our lives in service to Christ? Exactly. Right back up, just back a little bit up in the verse, is the mercies of God. That mercy that he's talking about is the mercy showed to us when God gave us salvation. He said, because of the salvation of God, it makes sense that you would give your life to God. So, let's kind of expand that out a little bit. Let's say that you weren't shown any mercy from God at all? Do you have any incentive to live a good life? To be a good person? Let's just take an illustration here real quick. Let's say that there's a law that if you break any traffic law, it doesn't matter how small, you break any traffic law at all in your driving career, by the time you turn 65, they will take your car and take your license and you can never drive again. What happens after the first time you go 1 mile an hour over the speed limit and you've broken a law for the very first time? Do you have any incentive at all for the rest of your driving career to then keep all the rest of the laws? Like, hey, if I'm going to lose my car at the end and lose my license anyway, and that's what the rules happen to be, like, then I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to speed wherever I want to go. Like, I'm just going to enjoy driving. Like, I don't have to worry about the laws. I'm already losing my car, so what does it matter? That's the boat we're in if God had never showed us mercy. Because how many commands did you have to break to deserve hell? One. So after you broke that one command, it's like, if I'm already going to hell, then why not live it up? And is that not how the world lives? So much of the world is like, hey, I'm done too much, whatever. So I can't get, God's not going to show me any mercy, so I might as well just live it up, enjoy life. Enjoy life while I can. Do whatever I want. If there isn't mercy, we lose the incentive to do what is right. But the fact is, there is mercy. So why does that give us incentive to do right? Let's go back to our traffic illustration. Let's say that you had already broken that law. You were living your life any way that you wanted. And one day you run across a senator. And he happens to be the guy that wrote most of the traffic laws. And he says, hey, you know what? I'm going to advocate on your behalf. I'm going to make sure that when you turn 65, that they don't take your car, they don't take your keys, and we're just going to forgive you for what you've done with the traffic laws, because I want you to understand something. The traffic laws are there for a reason. It's there to make your life safer and better. Would you then have incentive to keep the laws? You more or less have immunity, because he told you that you're forgiven. Told you're going to have your car. But do you have incentive to keep the laws? Absolutely, right? Somebody gave you something that you absolutely didn't deserve, and now you have a very good reason for saying, hey, you know what? I should keep these laws. This is the place that I don't ever compare God to like our politicians, but this is kind of the place that we're at. We have been shown mercy. And it's logical for us to take a good God who's in heaven, who gives us rules for our benefit. Us keeping God's rules doesn't benefit God. It's not that God is in a superior position if we keep his rules. His rules benefit us. They make our lives better. If we start viewing it in that light and we say, it just makes sense that logically, we would want to keep God's rules because he has shown us mercy. That's verse 1. And then that's going to carry us into verse 2. And this gives us, kind of expands out on this giving our, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. He's going to present this first in a negative and then in a positive. So what's the negative? He says, be not conformed to this world. This is on the negative side. Be not conformed to this world. What does that look like? Yeah, what actions do you have to do to be conformed to the world? I would say nothing. Because the world is pushing on us from every side. So for us not to be conformed, that is telling us we have to do something to keep from being conformed to the world, right? If you want to conform to the world, just do nothing. Show up to work, hang out with the guys at work, listen to the way that they talk, come home, flip your TV on, and just exist, and you will be conformed to the world. Because it doesn't take effort on our part. It takes effort to not be conformed to the world. That's where it, like, we kind of have this idea, as long as I go to church on Sunday, then I won't be conformed to the world. No, like, it takes effort day in and day out. We have to, it starts with our thinking, right? And where does wrong thinking creep in? When you hear wrong thinking all the time. And where do you hear wrong thinking? Everywhere, right? You turn on the TV, you hear wrong thinking. You turn on the radio, you hear wrong thinking. You work around people in a secular workplace, you hear wrong thinking. As Kate even pointed out to me, like, you work in a Christian environment around Christian people, and you're still going to hear wrong thinking. It's not that you can check out at any point in time. It doesn't matter if you're working around just Christians. If you turn your brain off, and it's like, I can be here, and I don't have to work on not being conformed to the world. You're going to be conformed to the world because the people around us who are even Christians are being conformed to the world as well, and in ways that they don't even know. It's not that they're intentionally trying to, it's that they aren't intentionally not trying to be conformed to the world. So what's the positive side? It says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you were going to tell somebody, don't be conformed to the world, most Christians would follow that up with saying, do good things. Be a good Christian. That's not where he goes. He goes straight for our thinking. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why go straight for someone's thinking instead of their actions? As Christians, we're really bad about this. Because the only metric we have to gauge other people by is by their actions. And so we want to correct their actions so that our visual standpoint of their spirituality is corrected. We think that if I can get this new Christian to stop doing this sin, they will be in a better place. But that's not where he takes it. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't go for the actions. He goes straight for what they're thinking. Why is that so important? Where your heart is, your actions will follow. Where your thinking is just a matter of time before that becomes an action. If you want to help a new believer get out of a sin that he's entangled in, help him change his mind about what that sin is doing in his life. Don't even focus on the sin. You don't have to mention the sin when you're trying to help a new believer out. Focus on where their thinking is off. Because when you can adjust someone's thinking, then the Holy Spirit can allow that to help them get out of the sin problem that they're in. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've heard this preached a number of times, that there are three wills of God. There is one that is good, there's one that is acceptable, and then there is a perfect will of God. I don't believe that is at all what he is talking about here. There's a commentator that stated it in a way that I felt was just very clarifying, and so I'll just read that for you. It is good because it brings about moral and spiritual growth. It is pleasing to God because it is an expression of his nature. It is perfect in that no one could possibly improve on what God's desire is to happen. There aren't three wills of God. We have to pick which one of the wills of God we're going to fall into. It's like, well, I as long as I'm okay-ish, then I'll fall under the good will of God. You know, and if I work a little bit harder as a Christian, then maybe I can work up to the next level. And it doesn't work like that. Our goal as Christians should be aimed at doing what the will of God is. How do we know what God's will is? More simply put, how do we renew our minds? God's word, right? If you're not spending time in God's Word, you are being conformed to this world. Because in order to not be conformed to the world, we must renew our minds. So if we're not spending time in God's Word, then the other is happening. Because the only way to keep one from happening is to do the other. Spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with other believers who are heading the direction that you want to head. Imagine that you were here 200 years ago, and you found out that there was a group of people that wanted to head out west, and you thought, you know what, that'd be great for my family, I can get some land out west, we're going to head out west, it's going to be great. But instead of making any friends with anybody in town that was heading out west, there was a group that was heading down to Florida, and you made those people your closest friends. Are you setting yourself up for success heading out west? No, not at all. We can clearly see that in a simple illustration like that. But when it comes to our Christian lives and surrounding ourselves with believers who are heading the direction we want to head, we miss it. We surround ourselves with people who aren't heading the direction that we want to head. We've been looking at this in our Sunday school class, and it's not that we isolate ourselves from the world. We should be having lunch with, like Christ did, unbelievers with sinners. Why? For the purpose of building a redemptive relationship where we can point them to Christ. But those shouldn't be our closest friends, right? Our closest friends should be people that are headed the same direction that we are. And that takes us into our next section here, starting in verse 3. And this is where he kind of dives in a little bit further as to why he attacked everything in the way that he did leading up to this section. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So why write the book in the way that he has written it up until this point? To help people do this. To help people think soberly about where they are in their own lives. When you get anybody who's been saved for any length of time, they have a huge pitfall that can come where they stop thinking soberly and they start thinking, I've got this. I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm doing pretty good. And Paul's whole message up to that point is, you're not. And none of us should think that we have arrived and we're better than anyone else in this room. We're all still struggling. We're all still working toward Christ-likeness. So it says, "For I say unto you, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you." And why is he making that first statement? "For I say unto you, that for the grace given unto me." Why make that first statement? Who is he? He's an apostle, right? If there's anyone who could stand and say, hey, you know what? I have arrived as a Christian. If anyone could make that statement, Paul would be like pretty much the only one, right? And even he's saying, hey, you know what? No. Take a step back. Because none of us have. Not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. How can we make sure that we are thinking soberly about our position as a Christian? Sure, like humility is a huge part of thinking soberly. It's where you just take a step back and but it really comes with taking a step back and looking at our own lives. Looking at our own failing, right? It's really easy to get mad and upset at somebody else's sin in the church. Like, I can't believe they do that. But our anger and frustration should first be focused on the sin that is in our own lives. And there is sin in all of our lives. So that's where our anger should be focused. I can't believe I'm still struggling with this. I can't believe I'm still failing with this. And when we get that in its correct perspective, we can be a lot more merciful to the people that are around us, right? We can interact in a way where it's not, I'm above anybody, but let's work on becoming Christ-like together, because we're all still working on this. So it does. It comes straight out of the spirit of humility. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every member one of another. It's hard to be proud when you view yourself as a single unit that's headed toward a single goal, which hopefully is to honor the Lord with our church. So when we view ourselves as a unit heading toward that goal of honoring the Lord, it's no longer about an individual. It's about making sure that we as a group are heading that direction, right? It's like team sports. If one person does really great in a team sport, but he's not lifting the whole team up, probably still going to lose, right? That's where we're at as a church. If we're not heading there together, if we're not helping each other get there, we're all being held back by that. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him give, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Do you notice a common theme throughout all of those gifts? They are all aimed at other people. That's why we have spiritual gifts, is so that we can be a blessing to other people. If you're using your spiritual gift so that people notice you, you are misusing your spiritual gift. If you are not using your spiritual gift, you are misusing your spiritual gift. If I were to put a paper out in front of all of you and put a pen in your hand and say, write down at least one spiritual gift that you think you have, what would you write? If nothing comes to mind, I would encourage you, go to pastor and ask him, is there somewhere I can serve in the ministry here at church? And if you're like, hey, what if that's not my spiritual gift? Then change a little bit. Say, is there somewhere that I can serve for 3 months? And at the end of 3 months, we'll evaluate. If this is something that works well, this is a position that I can serve in, and the Lord uses that, then I'm all in. But if we get to the end of 3 months and you ask me to like teach the adult Sunday school class and it's still not going very well, like let's reevaluate. But all of us should be serving in some capacity, because all of us have a spiritual gift. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're up in front of a class. It could be that you have the gift of organization and you can help other ministries of the church succeed and do well. You might have the gift of encouragement. That doesn't mean that you're up in front of anybody at any time. All that means is that anytime you find the opportunity to encourage another believer, you are taking the time to encourage them. You are taking the time to listen for those believers who are struggling. Listen for those believers who are needing just a little bit of encouragement, and being there for them. If you have the gift of giving, it's listening for needs and making sure that you are able to give when those needs come up. And again, giving doesn't just have to do with finances. Some of us don't have that much money. But when it comes to time, we have time that we could help, that we could give to somebody else. But it all comes down to listening to the needs of others. Our gifts should be focused on being a blessing to other people.
Verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. What word jumps out in that first part of verse 6? Having then the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. I'm sorry? Everybody has a different gift. The word that jumps out of me in that section is grace. Why did God give you the gift that He did? It was God's grace that He gave us any gifts at all. It doesn't have to do with who you are and you being this amazing person. Like, well, God's like, well, I have to give that person a gift. They're so amazing. God gave us gifts because it was out of His grace that He gives them to us, and He gave them to us. It's a gift from God. So what are we doing with it? How do you figure out what your gift is? Yeah, absolutely. Might just ask people around you, and you might find out that you've been encouraging a lot of people, and you didn't realize you had the gift of encouragement. And like, hey, people may come to you and say, hey, it's just a blessing when you come up and you share scripture with me, or you've mentioned this from time to time, and it's helped me out tremendously, and you might not have realized that. So yeah, talking to other people. How else might you find out what your gift is? I'm sorry? Reading the scripture? Yeah, might find out. First of all, you kind of have to know what the gifts are, right? So maybe start in Scripture and just say, okay, so here are the gifts that I see laid out in Scripture, just doing a Bible study there and finding out what gifts there are. What are some other ways? There's plenty of quizzes that you can take, and they're not perfect. It's not that when you finish the quiz, you're like, all right, so these are my only spiritual gifts, or there's only these two, and I can't do anything else. Like, sometimes people kind of get locked into those. But they can be a helpful tool, right? Where we can take a look and say, okay, so these are the things that I do well with, and I feel like the Lord helps me along with this. So, yeah, maybe taking one of the quizzes, and you can find a lot of those around. Yeah, maybe doing something like that. How else?
Just start serving.
Start serving, right? Pick a ministry. If it doesn't go well after 3 months, just go to pastor and say, hey, give me something else. I am dying here. This is not going well. Not going well at all. Yeah, start serving. I'm sorry?
Ask God to show you.
So let's say that you did all that 20 years ago. And you know what the only spiritual gift you've got. You know what it is. That's the only one you got. Can you work on developing other spiritual gifts? 100%. Can you do it by yourself? Absolutely not. Where do our gifts come from? Cometh down from the Father of lights. If you're like, hey, look, I don't know what my gift is. Pick a ministry. Start serving. Take a quiz. Ask a friend. And you're like, hey, well, I've only got this one gift, and this ministry is you know, I don't see a way to serve right now. Maybe work on another gift. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you find another ministry that you can be involved in, another ministry, another way that there's another opening, another way to serve. We end up trapping ourselves in boxes when we think this is the only way I can serve, is right here. We trap ourselves in this box where that's not where God intends us to be. God intends us to be active. Why? So that we can be a blessing to the other believers, so that we as a body, we as a church, can move forward. It's not like every one of us is on our own. It's like, all right, so if I do my devotions this week, I'm going to move forward a little bit. And like, I just, as a unit, I'm just going to move forward. Just move forward. Take a little turn. Like that's how we kind of think sometimes. But as a church, that's not how it's set up for us to be.
It's set up for us to grow together. How do we grow together? Do we hear a message like we heard this morning? An easy way to grow together is to challenge each other. Like, hey, pastor talked about being a witness. Like, and then just find a way that you can either be a witness with that individual, say, hey, would you want to go knock on doors this week? Like, pass out tracts, like do something like that. Find other believers that you can do ministry with. Like, we are all one body. But we act as individuals far too much. And sometimes that is out of pride. Sometimes we do kind of view ourselves as over other people. And that's what he's cautioning us for right out of the gate in verse 3. He's like, hey, don't do that. Think soberly about yourself, because you're not better than the other people that are here. Any questions so far, Romans chapter 12? Do you guys see where he has made his argument? Where he's started off and he's basically saying, hey, look, we're all on equal footing before he ever moves into unity? It's not the way I would have written the book. Like, I'm somebody, if you tell me there's a problem, I want to like dive straight in and fix the problem. But he's trying to fix their thinking first. And biblically, that's where all of us should be. If you're struggling with a sin in your life, try to fix your thinking first. Because every single time, and I'm sure you can attest to this over and over again, every single time you just try to fix just the sin, it comes right back, doesn't it? Like, most of the time within the same week, like, it's like, I'm struggling with it again, just right there. Why? Because we've never fixed our thinking. We just tried to fix the problem that we saw. And we keep struggling. Any questions? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we read some of these books and we probably wouldn't have written them anywhere close to the same way, but Lord, we thank you for the way that your word is laid out. We thank you that you give us answers that far exceed the answers that we could come up with on our own. Lord, would you help us to adjust our thinking in the ways in which we are falling short? Lord, because we know that it's only through our adjusted thinking that we are going to be viewing our lives, viewing sin in the way that you do. And Lord, we know that the only way that we're going to adjust our thinking is when we are faithful in the word, when we are faithful to church, and when we are building godly friendships with the people that are around us. Lord, would you help us to do that? I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.